Amen. What great words for us to focus on as we head into the study of God's Word, that you are the sole desire of my heart. I hope that that's true of you as we're growing as disciples of Christ, that He would be our sole desire, the one thing that we are interested in. We're continuing our series today on family matters, something we've kind of tried to center around the various holidays that we like to celebrate of Mother's Day and Father's Day. But in between, I'm going to have a few messages on marriage. And so we're going to start today by going back to the beginning when God first established marriage in the book of Genesis. And the pictures of marriage that we see in modern media today and the picture of marriage that we see in the Word of God are radically different. Have any of you ever watched a TV sitcom that had a good picture of marriage? I guess there are a few back in the day, but lately, in these days, it's pretty hard to see a television program or a story in the news that has a positive picture of the way a husband and a wife are to operate. The world accepts marriage as immature people doing their own thing in the midst of insecurity. God presents marriage in just the opposite way. We want to understand what God's Word says about marriage. Next week, we're going to talk specifically to the husbands, and then the following week, specifically to the wives. So next week, we'll have all men in here. I'm just kidding. Y'all come back next time, and then we'll talk to both of you. But I think this is going to be fitting for all of us, as I understand that what I'm going to say, perhaps, in the next week or three, is going to be swimming upstream compared to our modern society and what the world says about marriage. And I'm okay with swimming upstream. In fact, I've been told that when fish swim upstream, it makes them stronger. And if the rest of the fish are swimming towards a toxic dump, I'm going to swim upstream. And I think that that's what we have to do. I'm going to read today Genesis 2:18 through 25. And then we will zero in on just a couple of verses when we get to the actual outline that's in your bulletin. But I believe verses 18 through 25 will be on your screen. But I'd encourage you, if you have your Bible, to look at that as we read. Verse 18 of Genesis 2. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Were not ashamed. Would you join me in prayer for a moment? Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, that it is the truth upon which we stand. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you are the creator of not only the world, but you are the creator of us. And Lord, we live in a world that is frequently turning up our noses at our creator. And we ask, Lord, that as we go back to Genesis this morning, that you would speak. Lord, that it wouldn't be my words or my opinions, but that you, through your Holy Scripture, would speak to us. And we thank you, Lord, for marriage. We thank you for the institution of the family. We thank you for your perfect design. And we ask that you'd help us to understand it, to teach it to our children, to live it out before an unbelieving world. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just before we get into the part that's the outline in your bulletin, and we're going to especially look at verses 24 and 25, but before we do that, I want to just mention a couple of things about the passage in general that we have just read. And the first thing is that the word man is a translation of the Hebrew word ish or ish. And woman is isha, taken from man. Very, obviously, very similar words. It's a beautiful verse, a beautiful use of words to describe the man and the woman and the relationship between the two. Ish and Isha. God separated something from Adam. That is, he took from him his rib. Of course, before he did that, he caused a deep sleep to fall upon him, like he does oftentimes on Sunday mornings for some of you. Hopefully you don't lose any body parts in the midst of your deep sleep this morning. But I'm glad I can be of service to some of you in that way. But as God puts this deep sleep on Adam, he takes a rib from him, and then he gives it back to Adam as something far greater than a rib. And that is, someone has written, the greatest beauty the world has ever known, a woman. God fashioned her the loveliest thing in his creation. He brought her to Adam so that she would be his helper. I think the old King James Version uses the word helpmeet there. Helpmeet is a word which means someone to fill up the empty spaces. That's what it means to be a helper. Someone to answer for the weaknesses that you might have in your own life or the emptiness. Someone to stand alongside you and to complete you. To complete you. And so Eve became the helper of Adam. It's very clear here from this text that God created Adam, placed him in the garden, gave him responsibility over the animals, brought all the animals to him, and in that process was making the point that none of the animals were suitable to be the completer of Adam, to make him whole, that he was still alone and he was missing something, and that was not God's perfect picture yet. As much as Adam was a creation of God and was created in the image of God, he was not complete yet until Eve came along and she became his helper, his completer. Because the record of God's institution of marriage here is given before the fall of man into sin, we know that marriage is a divine institution. It's created by God. It's fully suited for his intentions, for his purposes. In other words, it's a God-ordained institution that is a good thing. Marriage was part of God's perfect design for mankind and should be viewed by such, by all societies at all times. Any society that has held a high regard of marriage has had a great strength to it. And as soon as a society has begun to disregard the high value of marriage, that society has begun to crumble from the inside out. And that's what we see in history, in various cultures around the world, and that's what we're seeing in America today. I don't want to be a prophet of doom, but America's current view of marriage is destroying our country. Starting with the home, which is where Satan wants to start to destroy, and it has tentacles that reach out to all of society. We are reaping the results of a diminishing view of marriage. Marriage is no longer held in high esteem among people today. And even within the church, even within Christian circles, we really need to get back to the basics of understanding God's design for marriage and for the home. We need to get back to the principles that God established in marriage in order for it to play its intended role in society, to play its intended role in the fulfillment and the happiness of humans and the stability of cultures. Now, before I get into, as I said, kind of zeroing in on verses 24 and 25, I just want to mention there's a whole lot that I could say, and as I preach to myself, I could go on for a long, long time on this one certain point, but I'm just going to mention it and try to be as brief as I can. And another time I will bring, Lord willing, more of an intended sermon just on this topic. But because I'm talking about marriage today, I have to mention the current craze in our culture, in our country, and that is gay marriage. Gay marriage is taking over America like a tidal wave, at least the acceptance of it. Just today I read about another judge in another state where voters had voted to ban gay marriage, and another judge has overturned that and saying that that's unconstitutional to ban gay marriage. We live in a world that has gone gay crazy. You see it in the sports world. You see it in the courts. You see it all over society. What I want to say is very clearly what we're going to see today in the story of Adam and Eve, God's original intention of one man and one woman being united for life, that his design was never, never anything but one man and one woman united for life. And we have perverted it in our society and our world. And we're not the first to do so. We've seen this happen. You can read about it in the Bible. Has anybody read Judges? Has anybody read about Sodom, the story in Genesis? We're not the first to go this direction. And each society that has gone this direction, it has not ended well for them. It has not ended well for them. See, what we're doing by completely disregarding God's design for marriage is we're saying, God, we know better than you. We know what is right. We know what is going to make us happy. And we don't care what you say or how you designed. We're thumbing our noses at God. And so I don't want to dive into this too deeply, but I do want to say I'm not intending to say that we should hate people who have a different opinion than us on this matter. I'm not talking about shouting people down or holding nasty signs outside of funerals. I'm not talking about doing stupid things like that. But I am saying that we are being told today that we have to accept a behavior that God has clearly said is a perversion and an abomination, literally, to him. We are being told that we have to accept that as right and good. We live in a world that has turned things upside down, where something that is good is called bad and something that is bad is called good. And we're being told we have to accept that. And we are intolerant if we don't accept that. Like I said, I'm not talking about hating anybody. I have people that I know, friends, who are heading down this path. I have a student that was a former member of our youth group heading down this path. I'm not talking about hating anybody, but I'm saying because I love people, I know that if God says this is not what's best for them, then I need to tell them that. And I don't need to accept a sinful lifestyle and say that that's okay. When I think about this idea of, you know, we're told that, well, we can't judge anybody. Jesus had something to say on this matter of morality and a person's lifestyle when it comes to marriage. Remember the story of him meeting a woman at the well? And he says to the woman, the woman at the well, he says to her, go call your husband. Remember that story? And she says, I don't have a husband. He says, yes, you had five. And the man that you're with now is not your husband. Jesus did not judge her in that sense that he condemned her. But he said, go and sin no more, didn't he? He said, go and sin no more. Everyone in our culture today wants the Jesus that says, I don't condemn you. But nobody today wants the Jesus or the God who says, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. And because if we love people, we want what's best for them. If we want what's best for them, we want what God has designed. Because God always has designed things in such a fashion as is what is best for the people that he has created. And so, like I said, there's much more that could be said about that, but we're going to see in this passage and then even in the next couple of weeks when we get into Ephesians 5, that God's design for marriage is one man and one woman. And the other part of the design for marriage that God instituted that is so beautiful is that he says it's a picture of his relationship with his church. That he is the groom and we are the bride. And there's only one way for that to work. So, but let's look at the principles that we see in this passage in verses 24 and 25 about what does make a marriage work. And the first one is the principle of maturity. The principle of maturity in verse 24, the first part of it, says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. A man shall leave his father and his mother. There's a certain level of maturity that's needed for marriage, beginning with the maturity to break ties with one's parents. How many marriages today suffer because one or more of the spouses is unable to break free from their mother's apron strings, so to speak? It's important to remember that leaving, this idea of leaving their father and mother, is more about emotional leaving, financial leaving, an act of the will, not just talking about a geographical leaving. Just because a couple might move out of their respective homes and set up a new home 1,000 miles away, it doesn't mean that they've necessarily left father and mother. Have they left fully the ties to their father and mother? Maturity says that parents, as their children get older, move from a role of authority in their life to that of a counselor or an advisor. But when couples get into disputes and allow their parents to be the ones that come between them and dictate how the argument goes, there's all kinds of negative results that follow from that. And another interesting thing to note here in this passage is that when God told the first couple about leaving their father and mother here, they had no father and mother. Adam and Eve were the first father and mother. David Jeremiah in his book about this said, it is as if God knew that if marriage were to work, all future married couples would have to separate from their parents. Well, yeah, of course, God knew that. He also said this was a lesson for Adam and Eve, who would soon become the first in-laws in history. It's easy to see that marriage is not a place for childish infatuation or just simple romantic love. There's a maturity that's necessary in order for it to work. Marriage is a place where mature love grows because two adults have come together to establish a new unity in it. And from a Christian marriage, a new unity in Christ. When people come into marriage with an immature understanding of its purpose and its principles, it's destined for problems. The second principle that we see here in this passage, in the same verse, is the principle of unity. Unity. Notice what it says in the second part of that verse. And hold fast to his wife. And hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Four different translations I looked up on this word hold fast have four different words. I think they all kind of mean the same thing, but it's interesting. The ESV says hold fast. You probably know the King James Version says cleave. You've heard, you know, the principle is to leave and to cleave. The New American Standard says to be joined. And the NIV says be united. It all basically means the same thing, but the literal meaning of the Hebrew term here is to come together like glue. To adhere together. Have you ever stuck something together with crazy glue where it's not going to come apart unless you have a sledgehammer? That's the idea, that it's going to adhere to something tightly. The point is, in addition to permanency, that a couple is to become one with each other in every regard. In every regard. Marriage is more than two people just sharing the same name or sharing the same house or even sharing the same bed. Marriage is a profound union. A profound union which reaches to the very depths of humanity. It's interesting that he says, and the two shall become one flesh. And later in the New Testament, Jesus talks about his relationship with his Father. And in his prayer in John 17, he says that they would be one, Father, just as you and I are one. There's a unity within the Trinity that is mysterious and profound to us, but he's using the same terminology to describe the unity between a husband and a wife. The intention that they are knit together intimately at every level of life. one flesh, this idea of one flesh, is the return of the woman to the man, completing of the man by the woman. And I think when the Bible speaks of this unity, it's talking about maybe three different levels, three dimensions, spirit, soul, and body. So first of all, unity in spirit. Unity in spirit. For Christians, especially Christian young people, unity must begin at the level of spirit. Dating someone or courting someone should be a process of discovering, first of all, whether there is unity in spirit. That is, are both people Christians? I've had people talk to me before about wanting to or considering marrying somebody, and I've asked them, well, is the person a Christian? And they've said, well, I think so. And I've said, you think so? You think so? Isn't that something you'd want to know? And then if both people are Christians, are they moving in the same direction in their spiritual life? Are they both increasing in their maturity in Christ? Does a couple talk about spiritual things together, pray together, read scripture together, attend church together, invest their time and their talents and their treasures in the things of God, the kingdom of God? Unity between a husband and a wife must begin at the level of spiritual unity. Amos had a famous quote in Amos 3:3 says, "Do two walk together unless they are in agreement? Do two walk together unless they are in agreement?" King Solomon would have done well to have thought about that question. Especially before he married the daughter of Pharaoh, he discovered that they did not share unity of the spirit. 2 Chronicles 8. My heart breaks when I see or hear about young people starting out in a relationship thinking that they can get married to an unbeliever and that everything's going to turn out all right. The spiritual unity that is necessary for a marriage to work is of critical importance for a follower of Christ. I'll never forget, I'll try to tell the story as short as I can, but it's an amazing time in our lives a number of years ago in El Centro. Phil and Evelyn remember this whole event, but there was a young lady, godly young lady in our church, and she was seeing someone for quite some time who said he was a Christian, but really wasn't living it out in a lot of ways. It occasionally came to church to please her, to please her family, but she had some doubts about where he really was spiritually. But we lived in this place where she said there just aren't any, you know, good eligible Christian guys, and she came and talked to us and was just in tears, literally trying to decide what to do about this relationship that she was in, because she knew that he wasn't the best that God had for her in terms of his spiritual life. And yet she was worried that she was never going to find anybody. And so what was she going to do? She really had a heartbeat for family. And she wanted to one day be a wife, and she wanted to be a mother. And is this guy here my last chance? And I wasn't brilliant or wise, or I was pretty young, but I just said, Serena, do you trust God? Do you think that maybe God might have something better for you? That if you would wait on him, that maybe he would have something better for you? And I went on to describe some things that I've seen over the years of one person being a strong believer and the other not, and the struggle that that brings on a daily basis. And I talked to her about friends that I knew where the mother brought the kids to church, but the father didn't go. And as the kids get older, who, especially the sons, they follow after the dad that doesn't go to church because he has more important things to do or doesn't think that it's necessary. And so I said, do you want to be that mother that's dragging your kids to church and your husband staying home? Well, she ended up making a decision about that particular relationship, and I don't know how long it was later. Not very long at all before God dropped this tall, blonde, hardworking guy with a well-worn leather Bible out of heaven right on the doorsteps of our church. And this young guy, I had to look up to him, shows up before Sunday school one day and says, which way do I go for Sunday school? And I showed him, and the people in the class said, wow, that guy knows the word. And he loves the Bible and he loves the Lord. And man, that's an amazing young man. And it wasn't very long before Serena's parents were bringing him home for lunch. And to make a long story short, I had the incredible joy of performing that wedding and seeing them move off to Kansas and have a child now. And just an amazing union of two people that love the Lord and are walking with the Lord together. And he is the spiritual leader of the home, and he's a great man of God. And she waited for what was best, and God provided. And I'm saying that there was such a powerful, powerful picture for all of us that were involved in that event. To see that we can trust God to provide what is needed, and to see just how critically important it is to wait on him and to have a unity of spirit if we're going to follow Christ in our home. Well, the second part of unity there is the unity of soul. Once unity in spirit is established, it really is the foundation for everything else, including the unity in the soul. The soul is the idea of being united in mind and will and emotions. It's growing in communication. It's developing oneness in purpose. The presence of the Holy Spirit in each partner, which is the spiritual unity, becomes the means for growing in maturity and oneness at the level of the soul. And then the third level, there's the unity of the body. Physical unity is the expression of unity in spirit and soul. It's the ultimate expression. It's the outward expression of what is taking place inwardly. To the degree that there are problems with spiritual unity, there will be problems within the soul unity or the emotional unity. And to the degree that emotional unity doesn't exist, there will be problems experiencing the physical unity and the joy of physical unity. Now, having said that, we again live in a world that has completely flipped everything upside down. And our culture glorifies and sensationalizes the physical aspect of the unity. The sexual aspect has become the primary motivation in relationships. Instead of starting with a spiritual unity and moving to a soul and personality connection and then moving on to the physical aspect, our world starts upside down. And when people begin with the physical expression of unity, they're beginning at the end of the journey, not the start. And they're taking God's order and turning it upside down. And it almost always leads to major problems in the future. Now, having said that, if someone here has erred in this area, you don't have to despair. There's hope. There's hope for turning things around, for changing, for being forgiven, and for seeing an expression of the right order of God's design for marriage. Are we at the right spot? Caleb, one more click, buddy. All right. Unity in body. Now, the third principle here is the principle of security. And this is an interesting expression here that is given in this verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. We're both naked and we're not ashamed. Now, that's a hint at what's going to come later when they would be ashamed of their nakedness and had to hide themselves. But at this point in the story, the innocence is perfect. There was nothing to hide from each other. In the realm of spirit, soul, and body, they were completely one. Each one must have known what the other knew and must have felt what the other felt. It is when sin enters into the picture that we start to develop thoughts and actions that we are ashamed of. Things that we want to hide from one another, things that we want to hide from others, or things that we might think that we can hide from God, which we all know that we can't. We try to cover up for ourselves when sin enters the picture. But here in Genesis 2, we don't see that yet. We see them both being naked and not ashamed. In other words, there's a purity here in the relationship before sin entered into the picture. As Christians, married couples have in Jesus Christ a Savior who died for all that we might be ashamed of. We don't have to live in condemnation or shame if we trust in Jesus Christ. And if couples will grow together in spiritual unity, then the forgiveness that Christ offers is extended to each partner. And that's the good news of the gospel. And once again, when we walk in the Spirit and live in the Spirit, we can live in that state of living an unashamed life in the marriage and in the home. Sorry, I lost my spot. Marriage is a place where you feel secure with each other, where you're not trying to prove anything anymore. If you remember, some of you have been married a long time, so you might not remember this far back, but if you remember when you were courting, there's always this sense that you had to impress the person. You had to try to be on your best behavior. You had to put your best foot forward, try to look decent, try to make sure your breath wasn't too bad, and all of those important things. But then once you get married, all that goes out the window, right? It doesn't matter anymore. You don't have to impress anybody. That's kind of a sorry state of affairs. But we should still try to, I guess, we should still try to court each other for the rest of our married lives. But on the other hand, it's good to know that I can just be me, and she knows who I am, and I know who she is. And we don't have to try to impress anybody. We don't have to prove anything. It feels good to be married to someone who accepts you for who you are and doesn't want to try to change you. Accepts us for the way that we are and yet helps us to become better. That's the way Jesus Christ accepts us. He accepts us as we come to Him as we are, and yet His work in our lives changes us and makes us better. I personally am thankful for God's gracious gift of a godly wife. I didn't ask her for permission to talk about this. She did give me permission to talk about something else, though, that I forgot earlier. And that is the prayer meeting at 5 o'clock this Wednesday. As I left the house, I heard some rustling upstairs, and I thought, oh, boy, I hope I didn't wake her up as I was leaving. And then as I'm unlocking the door to the fellowship hall here just before 5 o'clock, here she pulls in. And I want to tell you, and she told me I can say this, she likes to sleep. She really likes to sleep. I mean, if she could just do nothing but sleep. She's a happy camper to sleep. And for most of our married life, I've gone to bed last and woken up first. But she likes to sleep. But if she can be here at 5 o'clock, then nobody else here has an excuse, unless you're at work. If she can get up and get here at 5 o'clock, you can too. But anyway, I'm so thankful for a godly woman and for someone that God's given me, that we are pursuing God together. And what's interesting is that she's pursuing the Lord on an individual level. She's not trying to ride my coattails into heaven, and I'm not trying to ride hers. She's pursuing the Lord in her own relationship with Him. And as she does that, and as I pursue my own relationship with Him, there's a unity that's developed in us, that where you hear in Ecclesiastes, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. We need to be individually growing in Christ, and we need to be still also growing together in our spiritual lives, praying together, reading Scripture together, and those things. And we're still working on that. We're only 19 years in. We're only just getting started. But there's still a lot of work that needs to be done. But what I'm saying is, I'm thankful that God has designed marriage in the way that He has, that I know that He has given me a helper who has made me far better of a man than I would be without her. He's given me someone who has made me complete where I was far, far, far incomplete, if you only knew me before. And I'm thankful that by the grace of God that we are able to say that we waited for one another, and that He gave us to each other. And that when we met at that Christian college and we started our relationship with a friendship, our nicknames for each other were buddy. We were buddies. When we were in college at the start, she had no intentions of, you know, furthering the relationship with me beyond being a friend. Thankfully, it did progress beyond that. But then because of my foolishness, it was on again, off again about three times. But we started with a friendship and moved on from there to some classes that we had together and talking about spiritual things and doing Bible class together. And from there it progressed. And by the grace of God, I'm able to say, thankfully, that I've been with one woman only in my entire life. And it's only the grace of God I can say that. And I say that as, I guess, an encouragement to young people, to say that we live in a culture that says that's not possible anymore, that that's old-fashioned, that that's crazy. But I'll tell you, it's absolutely the only way to live, the only way to experience a marriage. If you have the choice in the matter, it's the best thing. I'm so thankful to God for giving me a precious gift that is helping me daily to become who He wants me to become, that I couldn't possibly be without her. I really believe with all my heart that in order for these principles of marriage that are presented here in Genesis to become a reality in a person's life, that Jesus Christ must be at the center of that life. That he must be what we had sung about there just before I got up here today. The idea that he would be everything to us. For each person, Christ must be at the center. And that's the reason Christ came into the world, to tear down the barriers between us and God, to reconcile us to God, that we could be in relationship with him, and also to tear down the barriers between people, to reconcile people. Having Christ at the center of two lives and at the center of a marriage is the only way to find the maturity, the unity, and the security that we're longing for in marriage. God's design is perfect. When we start to mess with it, that's when things get haywire. But if we would pay attention to his design, we would be so far better off. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your incredible creativity, for the fact that you are the author of life. Thank you, Lord, for the great truth that you have created people in your own image, male and female. You've created them. You've designed a perfect strategy as you've gave the command to be fruitful and multiply. Father, the only way that perfect design can be lived out is with one man and one woman uniting together in spirit, in soul, and in body for life. Lord, forgive us for the ways that we have not held marriage in high esteem as you tell us in your word to do. Forgive us for the times when we have neglected to live out our marriage vows in the way that you would have us. Forgive us for the ways when we have mistreated this gracious gift, perhaps, that you have given to us in our spouse. Help us, Lord, to follow your design. Help us to honor you by honoring our marriages. Help us to teach our children to be able to understand the design that you have made and how beautiful and how perfect it is and how it's truly the best way to live. And Father, help us to understand what it means to honor the covenants that we make, to keep the vows that we make before you and before others. And Lord, I thank you especially that the marriage is a picture of your incredible love for us. That you are the groom and we are waiting for your return and you are coming for your bride and how we long for that day. We thank you, Lord, for the unity that we can have in you because of your amazing and incredible love for your church, your bride. Help us, Lord, to live out our lives in such a way that we demonstrate to a watching world the beauty of your creation, the perfection of your design. And we just thank you, Lord, for the glorious wisdom of God in designing the man and the woman. And we praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen.